I'm going to read a little bit from Romans chapter 8. And hear some of that wondrous grace abounding into sinners saved by grace. Let's hear the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon His word this morning. Father in heaven, give strength to Your servants, to the listening ears and to the speaking tongue this morning. Grant, Lord, that Your Spirit would be the true minister of the word this morning. And make us, all of us, myself included, receptive vessels for Your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our study of Romans, we've come at last to one of the most glorious chapters, not just in this letter, but in the entire Bible. At least one person has told me it's his favorite passage. Truly, it is a passage that takes the believer into an enraptured upward spiral, bringing him near the gate of heaven. In Romans chapter 8, Paul presents the best of what a Christian should expect to experience as a recipient of the gospel. The good news is brought to me as an accomplishment, the work of one separate from me, and not anything to do with me and my work, but the work of another, becoming meaningful to me when I admit it was for me. And through that faith, a change takes place in that space between me and God, affecting the nature of our relationship. God doesn't change. The gospel doesn't affect God, giving Him a new experience of me, though it feels to us as if He is different toward us, right? It's because of the gospel that it feels like that. And then we start to experience effects of the gospel upon us, which things Paul has been detailing since chapter 6, beginning with the union with Christ. Romans 8 is about God's ongoing work in us. It isn't our work that he's talking about here. His work in us, his power toward us, is about our living and growing in grace and in the Spirit of life. Where chapter 7 might have been an expression of growing frustration, who will deliver me? Chapter 8 excites us with encouragement. Chapter 7 made us realize that sanctification is not a matter of legal deliverance, even from the power of sin. But again, it's of Christ, as it says in verse 25. Through Christ our Lord. The happy reality is that Christians are changing. They are becoming holy. in spite of being wretched and disappointed with sin's filthy relics everywhere we look, right? People who've been living in a riot zone are glad that it's over, glad to have the chance to get their life back on track, but it's still a mess. But it's getting better, finally. Well, but what if it doesn't get better? What if this? What if it will? It must. Were it to remain a ruin, then we might as well concede that the riot isn't over. It's permanent. But with a Christian, it isn't possible for a person in whom this Holy Spirit has taken residence to be left then a powerless, burned out desolation. That's not the lot. That's not the portion that's been given to us. It's why we recognize that our distress with sin, the ugly mess that's still in our lives, it's a sign that I'm alive. My distress is a sign that I'm alive by His life in us. The theme for this morning is being a Christian, you may not live according to the flesh, but must live according to the Spirit. You may not live according to the flesh as a Christian, but you must live according to the Spirit. Life and peace are the spiritual person's portion. That's the first part of the text this morning. And hatred and death, or enmity and death, are the fleshly, the carnal person's portion. Verse 1 begins with this strong negative conclusion. Therefore, the first term in the original is this powerful negation. Not a single one, to translate it literally. No condemnation. The now, there is therefore now, well, that's speaking of our present status. The condition of believers that are attending Paul's teaching, both two millennia ago and right here in this room. Everything before the coming of Jesus in history takes place in the shadow of the fall. Every mouth was closed. All the world became accountable to God. Romans 3:19. Accountable for sin. After the cross and Jesus' resurrection, everything in history takes place in the shadow of the cross. For all who are drawn to the cross, the light of the gospel responsible for casting that shadow speaks to the conscience of the sinner in Christ and tells him, you're forgiven. The covenant of works no longer condemns. But what about those who are not drawn to the cross? What about you for whom the cross is only a religious symbol? The shadow of the cross, the message of the gospel of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The rack of a world condemned is made worse for those who refuse to turn to the light. Remaining in darkness, you cry to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. You're doubly condemned because you're guilty not only of sin, but of that old covenant of works, but you're also guilty of compounding your guilt in despising the cross by neglecting so great salvation. The only possibility of escaping condemnation with the rest of the world is to be found in Christ. No one escapes the sentence of death otherwise. How wonderful then to possess the gospel of Christ by faith. To have the assurance that God will be God to you and to your children after you. To see the avenging sword of the Lord pass over your house. Because the blood of the Lamb of God identifies you as a believer in the promise of God, shielding you from His condemnation. And you are allowed to live. For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Living is what we are assured of. So how wonderful it is to possess the gospel of Christ by faith, to have the assurance that God will be God to us. Living is what walking means in verse 1. Who do not walk according to the flesh. There at the end you have this reference. He's speaking of those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And those are the same terms as we find down in verse 4. Some translations don't have the description in verse 1, only have it in verse 4. But they're the same reference. Paul defines them as not walking, not having a manner of life according to the flesh. But opposed to that, they live according to the Spirit. And what is the vital thing but that absence of condemnation? There is no condemnation being in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means positively the presence of justification rather than condemnation. And it comes and it precedes a spiritual manner of life. Those who are in Christ Jesus do not walk this way, but walk in this other way. And the reason, as he expresses it in verse 2, for, it's causally connected to what he had before, the law of the Spirit of life has affected me. The law of the Spirit of life has made me something. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, of course, the one who shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, and the person by whom we are a newly created creature to serve God through His regenerating, restoring power in our hearts. Look back at chapter 7 and verse 6. But what is this law of the Spirit of life? Is it just another name for the law of God that we had just mentioned back in chapter 7, verse 25, so the immediately preceding verse? Well, that law can't set you free, so you can't be talking about that law. Very well then, does it mean that this is a new spiritual principle alive in the regenerated person? Is this the power that now enables the believer to shake off the old power of sin and death, another principle at work in the believer? Or is it, as Calvin thought, simply the method of progressive deliverance by the Holy Spirit? He being careful there to avoid teaching that regeneration or that justification is the product of regeneration. We agree with him. We don't want to make that mistake. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. What Paul means by the law of the Spirit of life is just this. It's another reference. It's another series of words to mean the gospel. It's faith in the gospel that takes hold of the freedom that the gospel provides. You find a parallel to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, where Paul contrasts a ministry of the Spirit and righteousness to a ministry of death and condemnation. So you have a contrast there, just as you have it here. Thus, the gospel in Christ Jesus sets you free. Or the gospel set you free in Christ Jesus. So what is the law of sin and death? At first I thought, as I made my initial studies, that it was simply a restatement of or an expansion of the law of sin or the principle of power urging rebellion that we saw back in the end of chapter 7. But if we've identified the law of the Spirit as the gospel, then we should look at the larger context of chapter 7 and realize that the law that promotes sin and death, in contrast to the gospel, is, as we've already seen there, verse 5, verse 13, the previous chapter, the law of sin and death is just the law given to Moses. Remember the first use of the law. The law came in so that transgression would increase. The gospel has set me free in Christ from that law, which is to say, from condemnation, from not obeying that law. No condemnation. Instead, justification. No more covenant of works. I'm still inclined and able to love the law, as he says, verse 22 of the previous chapter. I delight in the law of God, but I'm set free from its penalty. I love this thing, but it's deadly. But no more is it deadly. So I can love it and not fear the deadly condemnation from it. And see how verses 3 and 4 take the reader back through the material then of the first two verses, only in reverse. 4, again, the causal connection between the verses. What the law could not do in that it was weak. Which law? The law that we just mentioned of Moses. It could not do. It was powerless. It was not able by its mere external presence to give me any energy that I might keep it. The flesh is so weak. It can't be done. The law, it could not do that. But God is not weak. God did something. And here, the last part of this third verse compares to the first part of verse 2, the gospel in the law of the Spirit of life. God spells out what that gospel is. God sent His Son, His own Son, the second person of the Trinity, in the likeness, in the semblance of sinful flesh. He took on everything that we were, except for the sinfulness. His was sinless flesh. But otherwise, it was in every respect like ours. It was like the unfallen Adam's flesh. On account of sin. Here is the explanation for why His coming was necessary. Because sin. Something had to be done about sin. Or there was no point in even continuing the human race, and Adam and Eve having even one child, let alone two sons and other sons and daughters. But praise God for the glorious covenant of grace. He planned it all along. So great a salvation. And so He condemned sin in the flesh. Having taken on our flesh, He condemned it to death. There was this curse for the breach of the first covenant. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And in Christ, He set us free. And the willing, sinless Christ, bearing the likeness of sinful flesh, He was condemned in our place. And verse 4 wraps up that thought and brings you back to the very first thing that He said, to the gospel, the righteous requirement of the law, the awesome, the holy perfection of motive, performance, and degree was fulfilled in us, in our humanity. Not by any one of us, mere mortals, other than Christ, but Him in the same body that we have, subjected to the same griefs and pains that we endure, and holy and harmless and undefiled, a spotless sacrifice in us the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us as though we had done it. Fulfilled and set to our account, we are reckoned as righteous, and there is no condemnation for us. The us that Paul refers to here are they who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Is that you this morning? As Paul speaks of us, can you say, yes, that is me? Again, to walk in this context is to have this manner of life. You cannot walk according to the flesh, a manner of life that is conformed to principles that drive a body from purely natural, earthly, deadly orientation. We know from what Paul has told us already in the previous chapter, chapter 7, verse 14, verse 24, we Christians, those who identify with Christ, those who are called Christians because He is their Savior and Lord, we Christians do not live by the rule of the flesh, the fleshly nature, this body of death. That's not who we are anymore, in Christ. Rather, we are walkers. We have a manner of life which is according to the Spirit, conformed to principles that drive a body from a supernatural, spiritual, new life orientation. Rather than heading down toward death, we are being drawn upward toward life. Paul emphasized there at the end of chapter 7 this aspect of the inner man, the rationality of the inner man. You are to serve the Lord your God with all of your mind. A mind renewed in God, renewed in Christ, that can tell the difference between that which is conformable to the law of God and that which is out of order. A mind that delights in the delights of God, in the things that God loves, you love them. A mind that does battle with the deadly principles that are remaining in our bodily members or parts. A mind that recognizes the reality of a conflict. The mind is supposed to drive our body, but it has trouble. Occasionally, it goes into the ditch. The problem isn't fundamentally my renewed spiritual mind, yet my inexperience and weakness. I'm teaching my kids to drive, right? Their inexperience, their weakness can cause sin to blindside us. I've been driving for over 35 years now, I guess. I almost got blindsided the other day. My body has all these fleshly characteristics that are the source of this incongruity. Word I was looking for. What happens when you sin, fall into grievous sin, or slight sin? However you think of that sin, all sin is grievous to God, of course, but there are sins that are worse than others. You're letting the law of sin in your members take your mind captive. The opposite, the mind captivating the body, that's supposed to be the new normal order for the Christian. Don't hate your body. Hate the sin law that still has its hooks in it and will at last kill it. But that's not the end of your body. It's just your liberation, your release from the rest of sin. your renewed body awaits. Meanwhile, while you're still here, while you're inhabiting this body, wrestle it. Contend with it. Make it walk according to the Spirit, so far as God strengthens and energizes you. The second half of the text focuses on the distinction between two sorts of persons, between those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. Verse 5, 4, given what's already been said, justification is ours because those who are being or living according to the flesh, those who have that original orientation, we might say, set their minds on the things of the flesh. They don't care about righteousness. They don't care about justification, about righteous requirements met, about condemnation having been avoided for us but fallen on our dear Savior. They pay attention to fleshly, earthly pursuits. They're absorbed in this world. This world is all there is to them, for them. But the opposite is true for the Christian. For those who live according to the Spirit, they pay attention to, their minds are set on the things of the Spirit. You could say spiritual things. The spiritual pursuits are not a kind of general thing belonging to, say, religious concerns. But these are capital S Spirit concerns. True religion. He, the Spirit, is the master of that domain of the Spirit. And whatever things that we mind in His realm must be attended with reference to Him, to God, the true and living God. The Bible, which we have, is His revelation explaining to us what it means to be spiritual, what it means to be spiritual in life. You ignore what the Scriptures have to say about God and consequently about ourselves to your spiritual peril. Don't ignore it. By paying proper attention to what God has revealed, you show yourself a lively spiritual person. You demonstrate to your own spirit, to your own self, your heavenly spiritual orientation. It's not something to be proud about or pat yourself on the back about, but it is something that can give you encouragement. How is it that I have any interest at all in these spiritual things, that I'm excited about who God is and what God has done and is doing, and that my life is meant to be a spirit-filled life? This excites the believer. It's the very nature of the case. For, as he says in verse 6, in light of that comparison, if we think on it further, to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded, to be bound to the earth is death. These are already condemned, having not believed in the Son. This is the default position when you come into the world, apart from the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, apart from His efforts of renewal, His operation. If the Spirit of God has not made you aware of His truth, given faith to believe it, and all you have is this earthbound vision, this body of lusts and desires, a wealth of bad habits, latent or come to life, such a self-interest, self-absorption, that whatever you do is to bring satisfaction to your own self. And of course, that doesn't mean that unspiritual people can't behave themselves or do anything that is decent or nice. But what's the definition of good according to Scripture? You can do well by other people. You may even get more satisfaction out of helping somebody else than you would simply by helping yourself. But the problem is not what you're doing in those cases, but why you're doing it. If you're doing it for your own satisfaction, it's not for God. It's still being carnally minded. And all that focus is still in the world. It's still on the flesh with its attentions, and it terminates in this world, this dying body in a dying world. And that mind is ultimately set on death. It's still downward. But rather, Paul contrasts that death orientation of the carnal mind with the spiritual mind. To be spiritually attentive is to be looking to God, to be looking unto the source of life, seeking the glory of God, finding your place in the universe which He is responsible for. That's where real satisfaction is. It's better than all the appetites of this world, the sex, the booze, the fun, the knowledge, the drugs, the power, all the vanities that Solomon gave himself to and found empty and wanting. You need eyes of faith to begin to see and rise above the natural, the earthly, the carnal, unto the invisible and spiritual and eternal, unto the place where peace and serenity and complacency with God is the reason for being and living. We cannot be satisfied with self-advancement. As Augustine said, "My heart, Lord, does not rest until it rests in Thee." The godly find peace, for they are at peace with God. No more enmity. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Verse 7. Their earthly attentions and pursuits are deathly because they are contrary to God. They are at war with God. Still, they are under condemnation. The law of God means nothing to them. They are not subject to the law of God. They cannot be. They have no desire to be. Do you see the difference between that poor Christian in the end of chapter 7 there, who's agonizing over his sin and this incongruity of his faith and his life, and those who cannot be subject at all to it? They will be judged by that law. But their minds are only subject to its prosecution, the law of God. And so Paul says in verse 8, those living in the flesh cannot please God. They're not walking or operating in the Spirit, but they're living, they're motivated according to the flesh, and they are all taken up in that mode. They cannot please God. If you cannot please God, then you cannot escape condemnation. You're either right with God or you're wrong with God. You're either his child, you're loved because of the gospel that has brought about your union with Christ, or you are the enemy of God. Not pleasing to him and unable to please him, a rebel to his cosmic government, selfish and self-absorbed, glorying in your own powers, unable to keep yourself alive in the end. The warnings have been laid forth. They have no hope. Either you are justified or you are condemned. I knew a man who wanted two words carved upon his headstone. No condemnation. Is that what you want? When somebody looks at your life in this world, to evaluate it, to judge it, to regard it, what do you want it to say? I know that I want my life to say no condemnation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, chapter 8 of Romans begins gloriously indeed. And in spite of all of my frustration with my life, yet it is life and not death. Sin cannot characterize it anymore. I am now living a life in the Spirit. Lord, we praise you this day that you have removed all of the condemnation from your people. We're thankful for Christ who took that upon himself and bore it away and left it somewhere and returned to us with life, that we might have life, never-ending life. Lord, I pray this morning for those that are still condemned. I pray this morning for those whom we love, for any here even today who remain estranged from God, who do not know what it means to be at peace with him. And for any who are self-deceived, who are simply content with some vague notion that their sin's been dealt with and so the sin that they live in doesn't bother them anymore. We know that that's not a life that is directed by the Spirit. Lord, you alone know the condition of the heart. But we pray, Lord, that you would grant discomfort to those that need to be discomforted, but comfort to those who need the encouragement of such a chapter as we have before us here, that their sins are indeed taken care of and they are indeed being brought into the conformity with Jesus Christ, their dear Lord and Savior. In his name we pray, amen.